This message by Bob Coughlin, titled Corporate Worship as Pastoral Care, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during a seminar at our Worship God 2006 conference. Bob serves as Director of Worship Development for Sovereign Grace Ministries and as a pastor and worship leader at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland.
I have been waiting for years to give this message. When I give a teaching, these aren't things I think, hey, what's a current, what's a hot topic? These are things that kind of stew for years as I see things and think, oh boy, maybe something should be said about that. There's only one book on this topic that I know of, and I wouldn't recommend it to you. it's not very good. So hopefully this will be good. We'll find out by the end. There's been this tension that's kind of developing, especially in the States, over who does what in a Sunday meeting. And in many, many ways, the pastor's role has been usurped by what we call the worship leader. The time once given to preaching or prayer or the Lord's Supper is now given to singing, led by this person called the worship leader. Now, if you've heard any of the teaching that we've done or that others have done on that title, it's really not a biblical title, worship leader. For a number of reasons, worship is what we do in all of life. If you're going to talk about a worship leader, you're really talking about someone who is seeking to exalt the glory of Jesus Christ before someone else. And really, we're called to do that with all our lives. So in one sense, we're all worship leaders. Another sense, Jesus is the only worship leader, because we are entering into his offering of praise to his Father. That's how we can worship God, because he is the perfect man, offered a perfect sacrifice to his Father. So we enter into that. So it's a phrase I'm not really comfortable with, but because everybody uses it, I just go ahead and use it. So anyway, here's the problem. Worship leaders have started to exert an unusual degree of influence on the church of Jesus Christ. And that's where the problems begin. Because when we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the one that he bought with his own blood, well, then we want to make sure that we're leading it in the way that he intended to lead it. Because God has stern words for shepherds who aren't doing their job. If you look in Jeremiah, God's not impressed with shepherds who don't care for the sheep. And I think that one of the problems, one of the reasons this problem has arisen, is the influence of the rock concert culture on the church. I watched a video not too long ago by a well-known group that does worship music, and really, it was a rock concert. I mean, it was everything: smoke, lights, moves, everything. You know, rabid fans, and now ostensibly they were all there to worship Jesus. But the problem was, the words weren't exactly helping them do that. They were more about what we were doing and what we wanted to do and how much we loved and how much we appreciated and what we thought, and much less about what God has actually done for us in Christ. So what happens is that people are more affected by the atmosphere and the music and the lights and the sound than they are the truths that we're supposed to be focusing on, the truth about God. Worship is about the truth about God. It's about him. He's the center. He's the beginning, the middle, the end. And when we're in an environment that we're calling worship, but we're thinking very little concrete thoughts about who God is, well, it's worship, but not of God. worship of something else. So in the rock concert culture, we tend to value performance over participation. We tend to value skill over character. The rock concert culture values musical experiences over truth experiences. You know, you come together to see U2 or whoever, and you're going to come away more with, oh, that was so cool. And I use U2 purposefully because I've read some people say that they worship God more at a U2 concert than any Sunday morning. And I would just say, there's a big problem in your thinking then. Because whether the guys in U2 are Christians or not, their songs wouldn't, as a whole, reflect the glory of God in Christ. And so what are you singing about? What are you doing? And I'd submit that it's more about the musical experience than the truth experience, than coming to know God better. And just a very simple analogy. I love my wife because I know her so well. I don't want to make the mistake of just loving the feeling of loving someone. Because that's very different. I used the illustration yesterday of saying to my wife, let's go on a date tonight. And she responds, well, I'm not feeling so well. I say, oh, okay, that's okay. I'll just go out by myself. Because I just love date nights. I just love being out. You know, that's how some of us treat worship. It really doesn't matter if God's there. We just love the experience. And that's, I think, one effect of the rock concert culture. Another thing that the rock concert culture brings to the table is the value of singer-songwriters over pastor theologians. It used to be a few hundred years ago that those who wrote the words that the church sang were pastor theologians. Today, we are asking singer-songwriters to carry that burden of serving musical doctrine to the church. Well, it's hard to do. So what happens? They tend to write songs that are more where they're at, more about what I feel and more about, you know, how things look to me and things that are creative and not so worried about finding out what's really true and seeking to represent that clearly in song. Okay, so those are some of the influences. And I would suggest that you examine your own church culture, especially the musical aspect, for how much of it you've unwittingly given into or subscribed to that rock concert mentality. Obviously, it's not all bad. It's just been misused, and we need to know why we're using it a certain way. I have a good friend, Dan Lucarini, who wrote a book called Why I Left Contemporary Music, Confessions of a Former Worship Leader, something like that. And he takes a strong stand against any form of rock music in the church. I don't think that's supportable by Scripture. I think, on the other hand, that we're foolish if we don't look at the effects of our culture on our churches and ask some important questions. And that is where this seminar has come from. Just looking out, observing churches and saying, what's going on here? It doesn't look like pastors are leading anymore. It looks like leadership of the church is being turned over to good musicians. That's not right. And not only turned over to good musicians, but for a large portion of the meeting, you know, 30, 40 minutes, you have someone who's not very well trained doctrinally, theologically, biblically, maybe whose character is not as where it should be, leading the church, shaping the church. That's a problem. pastors have been given the responsibility to do five things: feed the church, lead the church, care for the church. Feed, lead, care for the church, protect the church, and be an example to the church. I'm just going to read three scriptures that show where I get that from. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's leadership. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There's being an example. We also have caring for. Shepherd the flock. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 3. Preach the word. Paul's writing to Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That speaks to both feeding the church and protecting the church. Finally, Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And there we hear Paul telling the Ephesian elders, care for the people God has placed under your care because he bought them with his own blood. The meetings we lead and the songs we sing are but one more way to pastor those that the Savior has purchased with his own blood. Wisely and faithfully led, they can be a significant means of grace for a congregation. Now, I imagine that we have different kinds of roles represented here. Some pastors, some music leaders, and some of you are just here to hear what this is about. Pastors have been given the responsibility by God to lead the church, to do all those five things, and I'm going to go through each one of them. Delegated leaders are responsible to serve diligently and follow joyfully. Let me say that again. Delegated leaders are responsible to serve diligently and follow joyfully. You should not have a situation in your church where you have, as a pastor, you have someone serving you, working under you, who is not seeking to serve you diligently and joyfully. Many churches have suffered through the, you know, pastor worship leader wars, where it's a competition, you know. Let me just say this, as a musician, as one who leads the congregational worship, I want my attitude to be this. If a pastor ever comes to me and says, you know, we've got to cut a song, here's what I want my response to be. Oh, okay, sure. Not, do you think we really should? I mean, you've been doing this a lot recently, and like, that's only 30 minutes, and like, I usually get 35, and I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't show up till about like 29 minutes, and so how are we going to get him to do stuff? You know, what is it? It's all an attempt to protect our time. And I've told Josh, I've told, you know, whatever pastor I'm serving, look, you never need to be fearful about telling me to cut something short. It's not like this is my part of the meeting. It's Jesus's meeting. We're all serving the same master. And God can be present in any one of these portions. So, you know, if you only want me to do one song, that's fine. Just tell me how many minutes. I'm not telling you, and I'm not promising I'm going to keep within that time frame, but you can just tell me how many minutes you want me to go. I try to stay within it. Okay. So there's a leadership role, and there are those who are seeking to serve that leadership role joyfully. We're all seeking to serve Jesus joyfully. Okay. Let me try and unpack some of those pastoral roles and how they work themselves out in congregational worship. Okay, I'm sure there are more pastoral roles, but let's just take those five and talk about how, particularly when you're leading songs, how you can think about it as a pastoral job, as a pastoral activity. All right? First, feed. We're told to preach the word in 2 Timothy 4:2. 1 Timothy 5, those who labor in preaching and teaching. John 21, feed my sheep. First thing we need to remember is that songs teach. Songs teach. Let's say that together. Songs teach. That is just helpful to remember. Someone said, we are what we sing. There's a Latin phrase, I think it's lex orendi, lex credendi. What we pray is what we believe. They're reflected in one another. So what a group of Christians, what a church sings about is really what they tend to end up believing. Because songs teach us what God's word says. Or maybe they don't teach us what God's word says. Songs teach us about God, about ourselves, about our world. Songs teach us how to relate to God. All those things are going on when we're singing. Even songs we use for expression leave an impression. Songs where we're just expressing our hearts to God, they're teaching. They're leaving an impression on people. If we're singing songs that make it sound like Jesus is our lover, that's teaching people. It's teaching them something. If we teach them songs that make it sound like God is just always distant from us and never close, through Jesus, we're teaching them something. Songs reflect and shape what we believe. They do both. They reflect what we believe and they shape what we believe. Singing is a similar process to preaching. They have a similar goal. Both seek to magnify God's glory through the word of Christ. We don't want to have this false dichotomy between singing and hearing God's word. And we do. We think of it that way a lot of times, don't we? You know, when we sing, that's the real emotive time. That's when we really connect with God. That's the heart stuff. You know, when we hear God's word, that's the head stuff. That's when we, you know, learn. He teaches, we understand, we obey, but what I really love is the worship. Oh, have you ever had people say that to you? Yeah, I mean, the teaching's okay, but I really love the worship. You want to gently tell them that, you know what? They're not supposed to be different things. We're seeking to do the same thing in both places, just in different ways. We don't want to pit them against each other. So we want to feed our congregation through the songs we teach them, which means making sure that they're getting a theologically balanced diet through the songs we sing. I had this thought the other day I think it was Sunday, when Ken Boer, who oversees the music here at Covenant Life, was leading. And I thought, you know, we want to make sure we sound the right notes in the songs we sing. Like, if you take a page of music and you just, like, put all the notes wherever, you know, just kind of mix them up and stuff, all the notes will be there on the page. But if you try to play it, it will sound awful. And that's what sometimes our diet of singing is like. We may occasionally have, you know, a right note in there, but they're not in the right place. And so it just sounds imbalanced. Either it sounds like all we ever do is tell God how much we love him, or all we ever do is talk about what he's done, but we never respond to it. And we want to have both. We want to make sure we're getting a balanced diet. We want to make sure that our worship is Trinitarian. And by that I mean we're exalting the Son by the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Father. There's a book I read that I wouldn't recommend entirely, but I was provoked, but I was challenged by it. It's called Worshiping Trinity by Robin Perry, P-A-R-R-Y. Easy to read. He makes some good points throughout. I mean, there are other books. Bruce Ware's book on the Trinity is the best. Father, Son, and Spirit. Roles, relationship, and relevance. But we need to think about God as a triune God. He is. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. And a lot of us think of the Trinity like our appendix. You know, it's there. Like, we're not sure exactly why. If somebody removed it, really wouldn't bother us that much. Except for the surgery, okay, it'd be difficult. But, you know, it wouldn't really affect our life. That's how we kind of treat the Trinity. Yeah, it's there, neat, yeah, good. But that's for, like, theologians and stuff. And, you know, I just love Jesus. That's my doctrine. I just love Jesus. No, no, no. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's a relationship between them. The Spirit seeks to exalt the Son for the glory of the Father. The Father sends the Spirit to exalt the Son for His glory. And, you know, we'll never get to the bottom of it. We'll never understand the Trinity. But it increases our love for and amazement at God when we realize, oh, He's a little deeper than I think. And that's the God I love. That's the God I worship. We want to have a primary emphasis on the gospel, God's works, God's acts, God's promises. Hope it's clear that we need to constantly be reminding people of the finished work of Christ. God's works, God's actions. We need to have an equal but derivative emphasis on our grateful, faith-filled response. We don't want to just do songs that teach, and never let people respond. And that can be done in a number of different ways, not just in a song. But there will be times when I want to encourage clapping or singing out or silence or some way of just responding. If we've sung a song that has affected people, okay, now we want to respond some way. Well, that's part of giving people a balanced diet. We want to evaluate this over, you know, for each week and over time, to see what's happening over time. Not every Sunday is going to contain, you know, the whole breadth of Scripture. But over time, we want to see if we want to make sure that we're giving people a balanced diet. It's good to include simpler, shorter songs for younger Christians. You know, as your church grows and matures, our tendency is to sing deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper songs until it's obvious we're a very mature, deep church. And, you know, new Christians come in and they're like, well, you know, they're catching parts of it, and there's certainly a place for training people through the songs to become more mature. But it's nice just if we slip in I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Okay, yes, I sing this one. I'm accepted. You know, it's truth. It's biblical, but it's simple. Truth does not have to be complex and long to be biblical. Some of us need to hear that again. Truth does not have to be complex and long to be biblical. It can be simple. Now, it's kind of like, I think of God like the ocean. You know, I go to the ocean. I go to like one little portion of the ocean, 100 yards. I'm there. I swim out about 50 feet. I've been to the ocean. I haven't been to the ocean. The ocean is like, I forget, 365 million square miles or something. It is unbelievable how big the ocean is. But isn't it nice that you can go to the ocean, like that little piece, and say you've been to the ocean? Well, that's what it's like for young believers. They're trying to get to your ocean. Of course, we're not that far ahead of them, really. We think we are sometimes. But we want to just keep them in mind. That's part of caring for the church. That's part of feeding them wisely. To feed our congregations wisely through singing. We need to know what songs really say, as well as what they emphasize. Sometimes we choose songs because of a certain word or a style we like, or because they're currently on the top 10. You know, that song just really goes well. People really seem to like that song. Well, that's not the best reason to choose a song. Or this is an example. The song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You know, if you're going to do a cross-centered song, oh, man, When I Survey. I mean, it's one of the top hymns of all time. Do you realize that When I Survey never talks about what the cross actually did? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Where is substitutionary atonement? Where does it say that Jesus died in my place to take the wrath of God against my sins? It doesn't. Well, that's just helpful to remember. Because we don't just want to get all sentimental about the cross. We want to understand what actually took place there. And then we sing a song like When I Survey, because we're a little more aware of what actually took place at the cross. Does that make sense? That's just one example. Sometimes a song will have a chorus that is just not very helpful, or it's different from the way the song begins, the way the song ends. Just becoming aware of those things helps us to feed our church through song. So here's some questions. What am I doing to ensure a balanced theological diet in the songs we sing? What am I doing to ensure a balanced theological diet in the songs we sing? Two, how well do I know the content of our songs? You know, if you're a pastor, sorry to put one more thing on your plate, but you should know the content of your songs. And it shouldn't be just because you like the beat or it's easy for you to sing. It should be because you know what truth it's going to drive home to your people. That's why it's so important. And if necessary, do fewer songs. Just become familiar with some really good ones and keep doing those. Three, in what areas or emphasis are our songs deficient? I'm going to do that for each of these areas. In what areas of or emphasis are our songs deficient? That way you can start looking for some new songs. So it might be songs about the cross. It might be songs about the resurrection. It might be songs about God's work in our lives. It might be songs about heaven. It might be songs about sanctification. It might be songs about God's sovereignty. I mean, just whatever. Just look at your songs you sing. It's very helpful to keep. In fact, I would strongly suggest you keep a record of the songs you sing every Sunday. If you don't already, how many people do that? Excellent. I won't ask who doesn't. Good. It's now you have to look at it too, just to see over a period of time, what are our people getting? How are they being fed? All right, so we feed through the songs. We lead through the songs. Second, we're exercising oversight. So what does leadership look like? Well, first it looks like planning before the meetings. Four ways we can plan carefully to ensure theological weight and balance. I'm going to plan carefully. We want to plan expectantly because God wants to bless his people. You know, this isn't something we have to do. This is exciting because God wants to meet his people. We're expectant. We want to plan humbly with a dependence on God's Spirit to meet us. And we want to plan purposefully so that people know what to focus on. We want to plan purposefully. You know, there are many wonderful experiences we have in the Christian life, but if we just focus on experiences, we will lead our people astray. We'll lead them to value experiences over a relationship with God. Which is why simply knowing that we're getting together, you know, as God's people, as God's church, isn't enough. We need to know why we're getting together. We need to know what we're going to focus on, what we're going to sing about, what we're going to talk about, where people's hearts and minds should be directed. Well, that's part of planning. Now, of course, God's free at any moment to change that. Say, so, well, yeah, you thought you were going to do this. Okay, now let's do this. But we don't plan any less. Leading during the meetings. And this is where, if a pastor has assigned someone else to lead the singing, that pastor should be leading directly or indirectly in that process. And a lot of it depends on the maturity of the musician. If you have a mature musician, then you can trust them more. If they're immature, then you should be involved in the planning of the songs. You should be involved in what's said between songs. Lack of musical expertise is no excuse for not leading in this area. You don't have to be a musician to lead God's people in worship. You don't. That's a misconception. Musical gifts help people lead singing. But that's not all there is to worshiping God. Singing is just one of the ways we magnify God's glory in Christ. But again, it's not the only way. Well-timed transitions are key moments to exercise wise, godly, and pastoral leadership. How many of you, I asked this yesterday, are in a liturgical church where you do pretty much the same thing every week? Okay, more than yesterday, okay. And the rest of you, it's more, you follow a liturgy, but it's not quite as nailed down. Time frames change and, okay. One of the ways we so often miss this opportunity to lead God's people is in the area of these transitions. Telling people what's going on. Frequently we'll make these glorious plans. You know, we'll put together, we'll read scriptures, we'll get the whole thing will be put together. In our mind, it will make perfect sense. So we do this song, we do the scripture, these two songs. We have this person say this, we do this. You know, in our mind, oh yeah, flow. But we never take the time to tell people what's going on, to connect the dots. So, tell people why we're doing this song next when it's appropriate. You know, why are we doing this song and not this other song? Tell people why we're even singing this song. You know, sometimes in the middle of a song, I just stop and say, you know what? We've done the song Dancing Generation by Matt Redman. And one Sunday, we were doing it and I looked out and I thought, you know, I don't think people are getting this. It's a good song. It's your mercy taught us how to dance, to celebrate with all we have. So we dance for the praise of your mercy. Your glory taught us how to do something else and how to shout to celebrate with all we have. I just said that. It's the overflow of a forgiven heart. And now we see you, God. Our hearts cannot stay silent. And we'll be a dancing generation. I mean, those are solid words. So I stopped in the middle of it. And I said, you know, some of you are like here and you're thinking, I'm not doing this. You know, and I just want to encourage you. This is not about what we're doing with our bodies. God's much more concerned that we dance with our lives than simply that we dance with our feet. But since he's been so good, and since this is the overflow of a forgiven heart, why wouldn't we want to take the opportunity to express with every part of us how grateful we are for his mercy, especially at a time when everybody else around you is doing it and no one's going to notice what you're doing. So let's rejoice with all our hearts that God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. Well, man, after that, things were really different. A lot more people were engaged. Now, what was I doing? I was just trying to lead. I wasn't assuming that the song was going to automatically make it clear for people. They don't. You know, people are in all kinds of places, thinking through all kinds of things. So we want to lead them. Tell them why we're reading the scripture. Tell them what we should be focusing on. If you're in a setting where you do a group of songs, I found it helpful to, at one point, just say something about what we're doing, what our focus is, why we're, you know, singing these songs this morning. Sometimes it'll be from the message from the previous week. I'll say, well, you know, Josh shared last week on how it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Well, isn't it good to know that it's not God's harshness or His judgment that leads us to repentance? It's His kindness. And as we sing this song, let's reflect on the fact that as God has shown His kindness to us, He's enabled us to respond in kind to others. Or something like that. And so then we might do songs that help express those thoughts. What am I doing? Well, I'm doing a number of things. I'm telling people that the word that we heard last week really matters. It's still valuable. It's not just, oh, well, we got through that Sunday. Yeah, what's this Sunday? I mean, you can do it the other way too. You can do songs that prepare for the message. What happens there sometimes though is that the song leader kind of steals the thunder of the preacher or botches it, or, you know, so the preacher gets up and says, well, yeah, I have to correct what the worship leader said. It's not really true. But we do it both ways. It may be a new song you want to teach, and so you emphasize something that song is saying. The point is this: what changes people is the truth. The Word of God is what performs its work in those who believe. Music only affects people emotionally. It doesn't change them morally. It doesn't change them spiritually. The Word of God does that. So let's not try to make music do what the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Gospel are supposed to do. We are responsible. Another way we can lead is just how we should respond. You know, depending on your setting, it'll look different. Whether you're saying, you know, it's okay to clap right here, or, you know, we don't have to clap for everything. I think we're losing the significance of what that means. It's okay not to clap. It's okay just to listen. But directing people in their response to God. That's leadership. The pastor or delegated leader is responsible for what takes place during the entire meeting. So if you have spontaneous elements in your meeting, and I would encourage that, they must be wisely led. They must be monitored. They must be carefully selected to be helpful. Another way we can lead is just to teach on worship and the role of music. We can do that in the actual congregational meeting, or we can do it in a sermon. We can do it in a newsletter. There are lots of ways. Here's the reality. Most people don't know what the relationship of worship and music is. Most people think that worship is music, and that when I start singing, that's when I start worshiping. But that's not true. So then why sing? Why do we have music? Well, those are good questions. And we're responsible to tell people the answers. Now, if you want some help, I did do a message on that. The role of music in worshiping God. I think it's at the Covenant Life website, covlife.org. And I did a previous seminar here, music worship, previous conference. In fact, that might be on that CD that you got. I'm not sure. So we're teaching people that music is an offering of worship, but it's not meant to produce worship. And we want to expose our congregation to different styles of music when we can. Okay, three questions about leadership. How much time do we put into planning our gatherings? How much time do we put into planning our gatherings? Is it enough? Two, where is pastoral leadership evident or lacking in our meetings? Where is pastoral leadership evident or lacking? There shouldn't be these you know, stretches of the meeting where everybody's kind of wondering, what's going on? Like, what? Who's in charge here? It's not that we might not have moments like that where we're just waiting, but we want to be exercising leadership, helping people know, okay, this is where we're going now. Okay, this is what we're doing now. And making as many connections for them as we can. Third, what can we do in the short and long term to help the church understand what's happening when we meet? What can we do in the short and long term to help the church understand what's happening when we meet? We've done sermons here on the Sunday meeting. Now that's kind of funny. You know, we're in the meeting, we're talking about what we're doing. But that is so helpful because it will serve you for months, for years. When people get a grip on what is actually taking place and what their responsibility is and what they're supposed to think and do as we gather. All right, third, we're supposed to care for the flock. How do we do that? Through music. We shepherd the flock. We care for the church of God. We must help people connect the promises and works of God with the challenges they face. We must help people connect the promises and works of God with the challenges they face. And the key is faith. We must help our people have faith in who God is and what He's done. And the picture I have sometimes, or I've had in the past when I'm leading, is this picture of God being this, you know, huge globe, this huge sphere with handles. You know, and it's glorious and it's amazing, but, you know, we can't really get in touch with it. We can't feel it. But there are all these handles. And if we grab onto a handle, we understand that who God is makes a difference in our lives. It changes our lives. Well, that's what I'm seeking to do. I'm seeking to give people handles. I'm seeking to point people to the fact that, well, look, God has done this, so that affects the fact that you walked in here feeling condemned. Let me give you an example that relates to that. You know, I could be talking about the cross, the gospel, and maybe singing a song about Mr. Goes again, I can drank the perfect. Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Now, we've just been singing the Father's wrath completely satisfied. I think there might be some of you this morning who don't feel like the wrath of God has been completely satisfied. You walked in this morning more aware of your sin and feeling judged by God than you were aware of the fact that He judged His Son in your place. Do you recognize that when Jesus died, He paid for all your sins, not some of them? God hates sin, and He pours out His wrath on sin. But for those who are in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has been completely satisfied. Let's sing this song again. You don't have to, you know, preach or do a big dramatic presentation. Just help people see the handle. Just help them grab the handle. It's through faith that they do that. And faith is placed in the Word of God. So we want what we say to be based, grounded in the Word of God. When people see what God's Word really says, it will change their lives. And that is part of caring for those we serve. People need to see their problems in light of the greatness and goodness of God. This is a quote from the Spirit's work, the Valley Vision. And we don't always quote from the Valley Vision, just so you know. We don't think like the Valley Vision is like Scripture or something. We're just in a season where it's been on our minds a lot. And there's just a lot of great stuff there. And if you don't have a copy of the Valley Vision, get one. We have the paperback and the leather bound here. And they're probably going to be cheaper than where you'll be able to get them most places. But here's a quote from the Valley Vision. This prayer talks about all the things that God has done, but it starts with, increase my faith in the clear knowledge of atonement achieved, expiation completed, satisfaction made, guilt done away, my debt paid, my sins forgiven, my person redeemed, my soul saved, hell vanquished, heaven opened, eternity made mine. Now those things are true for every believer at any moment of the day. But what's the prayer? Increase my faith in the clear knowledge of these things. And as a leader, that's what we're seeking to do. We're seeking to help increase people's faith in the clear knowledge of these things. Most of all, we're seeking to help them apply the gospel to their lives. We live the gospel. We breathe the gospel. Just sometime, if you want to do an interesting exercise, just read one of the New Testament epistles and see how many times Jesus is referenced, whether it's through a pronoun or specifically. Paul just seemed to have this fixation with throwing Jesus into everything he was saying. Maybe we should have the same fixation, because he is the center of all we do. I love the beginning of Colossians 3, where it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Okay, he's my life. He's everything. He's my life. So we want to help people understand that. Many of our people's problems result from a deficient or inaccurate understanding of the gospel. We wonder why people feel insecure, people are fearful, people feel condemned, struggle with condemnation, people struggle with fighting sin. Well, they don't understand the gospel clearly enough. Not just the fact that it exists, but what it means, what the cross did. We can't sing too much about the cross of Christ, but we must sing about what it accomplished. Romans 5:10, reconciliation to God. Oh, and each one of these points I'm going to share has profound implications for the way we live. Romans 8:15, adoption into God's family. That's good news for those who are wondering if they're worthy enough of God's love. Well, you've been adopted into his family. It's a done deal. Romans 8:37 through 39, security in God's love accomplished through the gospel. Galatians 5:24, freedom from sin's power. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is good news. 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55, victory over death, those who are fearful of death. Romans 8:1, release from condemnation. These are all the overflow of the gospel in our lives. But people don't realize it. I don't realize it. You know, I need to keep saying these things to myself. Well, I'm a pastor. This is my job. Imagine people who are battling the world, the flesh and the devil every day, and they're coming into the meeting just feeling beaten up and torn up. What do we feed them? How do we care for them? With the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help them see what he did for them. Then they'll be able to appreciate what he wants to do in them. First, we need to see what God has done for us outside of us so that he might do something inside of us. We want to give them hope for change during struggles against sin. Now, this is the main point I'm seeking to make in this seminar. This caring for people through the songs we sing. It makes a difference. We're not just looking for some high praise experience. We're not just seeking to, oh, well, get the singing time done and hope everybody's happy. This is a different goal for the time that we give to singing, and more broadly speaking, the time we give to the whole meeting. The goal is to fulfill these pastoral responsibilities that God has given leaders in his church. So, people are fighting sin. How are we going to give them hope? Well, by helping them see that it's not singing per se that changes us, but trusting in God's work and the finished work of the Savior. By demonstrating to them that there's a difference between being moved emotionally and changed morally. By helping them see that faith in the finished work of Christ and repentance from dead works and self-trust are the priority if we're going to change. So, we don't just sing a song about Jesus giving us victory and expect people to walk away changed. I'm so glad Jesus set me free. Hey! I'm sorry if you still do that song in church. I am so glad you set me free. I'm so glad you said, glory, hallelujah. Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound. Ah, but Jesus set me free. You know, yes, yes, yes. But no one's getting any information on how that actually happens. And what happens sometimes is that people do get set free singing songs like that. And then we start to use that as the standard and think, well, that's the anointed song. That's the song with the oil on it. So, you know, when people are struggling with sin, let's just break into, I'm so glad Jesus set me free. God calls us to pastor through congregational worship. And pastoring requires giving them truth that will enable them to change. That will give them real hope. If someone came in to see me for counseling, said they were struggling with pornography or struggling with anger, I wouldn't say, well, you know what? You just need to sing more. I'm so glad Jesus set me free. And you'll find over time that those temptations will be less for you. That would be terrible counseling. But that's how we think of singing sometimes. Like it's magic. If we just do the right songs. Now here's the difference. If I do a song where it talks about repenting of my self-trust and my self-sufficiency and trusting in the finished work of Christ, well then, I'm really giving people hope. I'm giving them something to believe and trust in. And not just a musical experience to look back on and long for once it's gone. Does that make sense? Okay. Comfort and strength during trials. People need comfort and strength during trials. And let me say, they need both. Not just comfort. It's going to be okay. It's all right. Everything's okay. It's all right. They need strength too. Strength to joyfully endure trials. Because that's how you know the grace of God is at work. When people are going through difficult circumstances with peace, with joy in their hearts, seeking to serve others even in the midst of their circumstances. We have a woman in this church who will probably be dead in a few days. She's been battling cancer for a number of years. And she has walked through this time with unbelievable grace. A few weeks ago, there was some fear, but she continued to trust God. It's not that you would never feel fear, but she just was so conscious of wanting to serve others and share the gospel with others and experience God's peace and joy in the midst of her dying. Where do you get that from? You get that from the Word of God. Understanding who God is and what He's done. And that's how we care for people, by helping them to see that trials reveal our self-sufficiency and idolatry. If we really are shaken by trials, we got to ask, what's going on there? What do you sing after 9/11? A lot of churches were in a quandary. Man, we just don't have anything like that really helps people. What do you sing after a teenager in your church dies? What do you sing after the tsunami? We want to have songs to sing that are not just saying, you know, it's going to be all right in the sweet by and by. Maybe one day after we die. No, don't talk about death. Everything's going to be, you know, we have more to give people. We have a triumphant faith. We have a God who cares for us, who comforts us in our trials, but He also gives us strength and peace and joy. We want to offer people faith during fear or discouragement. Sing songs that will impart faith. A few weeks ago, we sang four songs on a Sunday morning. Blessed Be Your Name by Matt Redman. Are you all familiar with that? My Hope Is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. A modern adaptation of God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in His dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Oh God, we trust in You. We trust in You. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in You. And then we finish with It Is Well with My Soul. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, It is well with my soul. What were we doing there? And I'm not even sure what I said that Sunday. It was something about just, you know, knowing that God is worthy to be trusted. We may not understand everything that's going on, but God is worthy to be trusted. There was no crisis that I was thinking of or trial the church was experiencing. But I got two emails, and this was one of them. I was very much affected by worship this past Sunday. I am in the midst of a potential layoff at work. The indications look as if I will be let go. The song spoke to my heart in preparation and anticipation of future events. How good God is to prepare my heart and to direct my attention back to His wonderful, undeserved salvation of my soul. I was wondering if you'd be able to send me the song list and lyrics from Sunday songs. I'd like to keep these songs in my heart and mind over the next few weeks. That's the result of seeking to care for the church. Being mindful that as people come in, they come in with challenges, trials, difficulties, inside and without. What are we doing to help them? That's the question. Three questions. How well do the songs we sing specifically address the needs of our congregation? How well do the songs we sing specifically address the needs of our congregation? Two, what areas are we deficient in? Do we have songs? You know, we want to sing songs about the sovereignty of God. We want to sing songs that celebrate His absolute rule, His unthreatened throne. Because people will need those truths. And songs help them remember those truths. They may forget a sermon, but they won't forget a song that you sing a number of times. That's why songs have such an impact on us. Really, how well do you remember the sermons you hear? Are you reviewing, unless you're reviewing them every week? I mean, sometimes on like Sunday afternoon, like I'm having a hard time remembering the points. Monday morning, I may not even remember who spoke. I mean, we have a team of guys who trade off, so. But songs aren't like that, are they? We can remember songs. That's why God gives them to us, so we can remember His truth. Let's make sure we're singing truth that really meets the needs that people have. So what songs are we deficient in? Three, how can I make connections for people more obvious? That's a part of leadership, but it's also a part of caring for them. The reference that was made this morning, I think it was, in Christ Alone. No. Maybe it was last night when we sang In Christ Alone. Yeah. I'm not going to remember the exact reference, but it was something about, is it the wrath of God was satisfied? Yeah, okay, yeah. So a reference that was just a pastoral application applied in a prophetic manner. It's just someone saying, oh, there are people here who are probably not thinking that's true, and I think God wants to remind them this is true. You know, come on, we need to be reminded. I always laugh when people say, I have to tie my shoe while I'm up here. I always laugh when people say, you guys repeat songs so much. Why do you repeat songs? And I say, well, have you ever read parts of the Bible more than once? I mean, really, when you're like just having your devotions, do you get through something? You say, okay, great, I read that. All right. No, it's because we don't get it the first time. Now, there can be bad repetition. You can repeat wrong things. You can repeat things that aren't good to repeat, you know, that emphasize more what we're doing and us. And you can repeat things too many times. But just repetition itself, it's not bad. And it's a way we can help sow truth into people's hearts. Okay, so that's caring for. I could say so much more about that, but I won't. Four, protect. We protect people. Fierce wolves will come in. People will not endure sound teaching. We protect them from the errors of the world by singing songs with rich, theological, Christ-exalting truth. They've got to have truth to believe in. They've got to have words they can trust. Are we giving them to them? Protect them from the vices of the world by reminding them of God's holiness, righteousness, purity, justice, and wrath against sin. It's a good thing when we sing about the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God. It's a deterrent to the temptations of the world. We want to protect them from the pleasures of the world by doing all we can to present Christ as Paul Tripp says, dazzling and infinitely superior to the temporary, shallow, deceptive joys that this world offers. What we're saying is we have a better deal. Christ is a superior pleasure than anything the world has to offer. That's one way of protecting people in our church. That's why I don't think it's helpful when someone says, well, who cares what people like? Well, okay, maybe as a determinative factor, but I do want to take that into consideration because I want Sunday meetings to be enjoyable. Psalm 92 says singing is pleasant. It should be pleasant. It should be something we enjoy. Because otherwise I get the feeling that what? You mean the only way I'm really going to be pleasing God if I sing songs I don't like? Is that what you want me to do? Why can't we sing songs that we like? Music that we enjoy singing? Well, that's a way of protecting the church from the pleasures of the world. So three questions here. How well do our songs teach the cardinal doctrines of the faith? This is related somewhat to some of the things we covered under feeding. But how well do our songs teach the cardinal doctrines of the faith? Just pull a systematic theology off your shelf or go buy one and just glance through it and just say, oh, do we have songs about that? Oh, do we have songs about that? Or you take a hymnal. Just say, are we doing... If you use a hymnal, that's good. But just look at the broad teaching that we're giving people through our songs. How much do our meetings communicate God's standards of purity and holiness? And again, we do that through different means. How often do we draw our people's attention to the goodness, sweetness, and pleasure of worshiping God? It is a good thing to sing praises to the Lord. Fifth, we model for the church through congregational singing. We're examples. We're paying a careful attention to ourselves. The uninvolved or distractive pastor doesn't communicate that singing is unimportant, but that exalting God is unimportant. Yeah, the uninvolved or distracted pastor, like this. The uninvolved or distracted pastor. Hold on, I'll give you an example of what this looks like in just a moment. Okay. Crown him with many crowns. What I'm saying is, even though the whole church is focused right now on giving praise and glory to God through this song, I got other things to do. Thanks. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times when you have to check a note or check something. But in general, people should see from your example what they should be doing. They should see from your example what they should be doing. People are unimpressed with the leader whose faith and joy in God is only evident on Sunday mornings. They're not impressed. And the quality of our private devotion to God will be most evident in public. If you want to know how your quiet times are going, examine your life. That's a great barometer. So, how would people in the congregation evaluate my participation and enthusiasm for parts of the meeting I don't lead? Where they don't see me leading directly. This is if you're a pastor especially. But it would be for anyone who's on stage or at the front of the church building. How would they evaluate my participation when I'm not leading, when it's not my turn? Is there any inconsistency in my private devotion to God and my public devotion? Any inconsistency? If so, what explains the difference? Okay, so we've looked at feeding, leading, caring for, protecting, and modeling. We can do all these things as we lead people in singing songs. Isn't that great? There's such a difference. It's one of the reasons I'd be so concerned about the worship artist mentality. Because a worship artist isn't about these things. Doesn't mean a worship artist can't be caring and pastoral in heart and those kinds of things. But a worship artist is about a career. Those who lead congregational worship are about these things. Caring for. It means that I choose music that serves the congregation rather than music just that I happen to like. It means that sometimes I do songs where I'm not that crazy about them musically, but the words are so helpful that I teach them. Sometimes I teach a song that's a little bit harder than our congregation might be used to. Again, because once they get it, they'll love these words. And I want these words to get in their hearts because it's going to serve them. If these words get in their hearts, it's going to serve them. Now, we are fighting crossways to culture. Because our culture tells us, stop using so many words. Stop, with all the theology. Look, people can't remember things. We've been TV-fied, video-fied. We don't have long attention spans. Just give us short, easy songs. That's all we want. That's what you should sing in your church. Well, God can't be contained in short, little songs. And people can't be cared for with short, little songs. You cannot pastor a church through short little songs. You can't do it. Now, if you are feeding them with a good diet of biblical teaching and pastoral care, okay, maybe you can get by. But why not use singing for the means God intended it for? Why not you for the purposes God intended it? As a means of equipping and building and instructing and teaching and admonishing and caring for and leading and providing for and protecting the church. Because this is what the result will be. They will experience true and lasting change as they sing God's praise. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I think, describes that process. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, that doesn't only apply to singing, but I think it certainly can apply to singing. And the result is people who are humble, people who are holy, people who are secure, people who are unified around the gospel rather than around a style of music, and people who are grateful. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we're... Our goal is not to have just a wildly successful meeting where everybody comes up and or where people come up and say, "Oh, great job, great job." Thumbs up, baby. Dude, you like rocked. No, great, thanks. I want to see God's people become more like the Savior. That's our job. That's our role. If we're involved in leadership of congregational worship of any kind, that's our job. So meetings can't provide everything our people need to follow God. But let's make sure we don't give them any less than they can provide by God's grace. That's all I have to share. We have some time for some questions, and Lord willing, there'll be some answers. But you can ask as many questions as you want. Yeah, Scott. He said, if I had to pick a term besides worship leader, what would I use? Numbers of things. Some of them are rather bulky. Not one in particular. Congregational. What I default to is corporate worship leader. Corporate worship leader. It's the gathered worship. The guy, music minister isn't bad. It just has that connotation of, well, that's all they do. We stuck minister on there to get him a tax break or something, but they're really just a musician, which is okay to have in the church, obviously, if you can support a role like that. But music minister isn't so bad. Some people have suggested chief musician. That's a little awkward to me. The chief musician. I mean, I don't know. So, yeah, those are the ones. Corporate worship leader, leader of congregational praise, music minister. Sometimes I'll tell people I'm the music guy. That's just humble for me because I used to hate it when I told people that I did the music. Or they'd come up and say, "Oh, you do the music?" Like, oh, I'm a pastor. I don't just do the music. So sometimes just to humble myself, I'll introduce myself. I'm the music guy. Yeah. Pastor of worship is a good one, except that everyone is a pastor of worship. The senior pastor is a pastor of worship. Doesn't he want to equip people to magnify God's glory in Christ in their lives? But I understand what you're saying. Worship pastor, same thing, I guess. Yeah, that's worship pastor's not bad. But the point is, there's no like term in the Bible for this. So you got to adapt. And I think what's most helpful is just to keep moving the phrases around. And not just get locked into, one that you just always use or whatever. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you use the time to evaluate like the different worship leaders at the church?
Do we evaluate the different music guys at the church? Yes, we do. Deliberately, yes, we do. Every Sunday, we will meet as a team. We demonstrated this 2 years ago at the conference. The first night, we meet as a team on the stage to talk about what happened. And we have four guys who lead the singing here, and we will give each other feedback on what we've done. Ken Bohr, who leads the music here, we have a lot of interaction. And so I will almost always give him feedback on what he's done. Give you an example. This past Sunday, we have two meetings now, unfortunately. And I mean, it's great because there are more people who can come. So I shouldn't say that. Lord, thank you that we have two meetings. I'm so grateful for all the people who can come now to the church because we have two meetings. Okay. So after the first meeting, I just said to Ken, Ken, you model how the church should be responding. Ken's a pianist. I said, just sometimes it seems like you're just kind of sitting there playing the songs. And while certainly we should be worshiping God from our hearts and on our own, you have an opportunity to challenge people and inspire them by by how you're responding to these songs. So, that's my feedback. So the next meeting, very different. You know, just more engaged with the words he was singing and more responsive to them. And it had an effect on people. So evaluation is priceless. It's a gift from God. And I would encourage you to develop a culture of humble evaluation, both in the receiving and the giving of it. This question up here. Yeah.
Like to comment on that, as well as also how about like the other gifts, prophetic, evangelistic, teaching, you know, Bible, how do they play in worship?
Did y'all hear that? I said that a worship leader should be a pastoral function in the pastoral role. What about the other gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. You know what? We're all out of time. I'm so sorry. Just kidding. I was just kidding. Golly. Well, in the church, it's the pastor teacher. That's the role that is most operative there. So that's why I focus on the pastoral role. Doesn't mean that you can't have a musician who functions evangelistically, prophetically. In fact, I think it's helpful when a musician has some gift of prophecy, some ability to discern, some mature ability to discern, you know, what is taking place at the moment. I think that's very helpful. I don't think it's absolutely essential. I do think that pastoral ability is, if you're going to delegate that role strictly to someone. Here's how it might work, though, in a church where you say you have a church plant, you have a young musician who's, they're not pastorally gifted. They're, you know, nice guy, but, you know. Well, then you fulfill that role. You let them lead the music, but then you pastor the church. Don't just turn everything over. One last question.
Is there some biblical and historical reason why we sing first and then preach later?
Great question.
We flipped it, and the music then was a time of reflection, reinforcement, response.
Is there some historical, traditional, biblical reason why we sing first and then preach later? You know, come into his presence with singing, Psalm 95, is, I think, a good place to start. But after that, it gets pretty shaky. There is no biblical order that we have to follow. I think it's good to have an order. I think it's good to know what that order is. And you can do this, a similar order every week and just change kind of the elements and stuff. But there's no biblical, either implied or prescribed directive that says it should be like this. So when I gave that message I gave this morning here Sunday, we sang one song at the beginning and then we took in half an hour at the end to respond to it. And I know... I think Mars Hill, Mark Driscoll's church, did that. Yeah. They do that now? Yeah.
Two songs before, three songs after.
So, yeah, like, over the years, if you were at my seminar yesterday, I've just grown to appreciate more traditional liturgies. You know, how they intersperse song here, prayer here, scripture, song, you know, message, Lord's Supper. I mean, I grew up Catholic. It meant, and I was a good Catholic. I mean, I wanted to be a priest. It just didn't mean that much to me, though. It just was there. No one was explaining it to me. I didn't understand it. But I think liturgy can serve, that kind of more formal liturgy, it can serve to woo us off that musical fix. You know, oh, I got my musical fix. Oh, yeah, we're worshipped, yeah. And I just, don't want people to think that a musical experience is worshiping God. But... Let's be creative. Let's be thoughtful in the way we order the meeting. And let's use these times of singing in our meetings to care for God's people.
You've been listening to a message by Bob Coughlin, which was given at our Worship God 2006 conference. It has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planning and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.